The whole point being to focus on the priesthood of Christ for the church and its superiority to anything having to do with the physical temple, Jerusalem, physical temple, Levites, sons of Aaron. And now we pick it up in chapter 6. He has ended chapter 5 with exhortation about not letting these things get old or unimportant. Some mild correction about them having lost some of what they should have had, and he couldn't even give them meat because he said they can only handle milk, and that's not a good thing for a mature Christian to be told, but he had to say it. And then he goes on in chapter 6 to say how important it is to take these things seriously and to contrast eternal life with the consequences of ignoring and losing salvation. So chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or to maturity. And he's going to mention some of these doctrines of the church that at minimum they should be well grounded in, but more than that, they should have gone on to perfection from even understanding those things. So you ask yourself, could I, if somebody came to me and say, you know, I just arrived here from Mars, I don't know anything about human religions, I never heard of the Bible, I don't know anything about anything, I understand you're a part of something called the Church of God, could you explain to me what the chief theological tenets are of this Church of God that you're a part of? Where would you start? And how good a job could you do in explaining the doctrine, let's say, of repentance from dead works? He mentions that, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Could you give a sermon or could you give an explanation to somebody about what repentance means, what dead works are, why it's important to repent? That would be one of the fundamentals, see, one of the first order doctrines, the baseline doctrines. Well, what about faith toward God? Could you explain to somebody why that's important? Well, it's everything, really. We're saved by faith, because we're called to do something that we can't do on our own. So we have to trust. Faith and trust are very similar concepts. We have, through our entire lives, to be a part of the salvation plan of God, we have to trust God to do what we can't do ourselves. And we have to trust Him that what He tells us is not only right and true, but good for us. And we should embrace it. So faith is from the beginning to the end. But could you go through the Scriptures and explain to a novice the importance of faith? What about the doctrine of baptisms, plural? Plural? Baptisms? What is that all about? Well, you know, the Bible talks about three baptisms, doesn't it? Baptism in water, following repentance and belief, to be baptized in water is important before a person will receive the Holy Spirit. Then there's the baptism of what? The Holy Spirit, to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. So that's a separate baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit, and that follows baptism in water. What about the baptism of fire? Christ talked about the baptism of fire. Well, that's not a very pleasant one. That's the end result of those who will knowingly reject the offer that God gives them of salvation. They will be burned up in a lake of fire. Could you explain to somebody that? Well, if you did, you would, as of necessity in all of that, you would have to be explaining to them about the fact of what man is. Because if you're going to tell this person that a person who rejects God's offer of salvation will be burned up in the lake of fire, you'll have to make clear to them that's it for that person. There is no immortal soul. There isn't anything that's going to survive the second death. So you would have to be able to go through the Scriptures and show that man is mortal. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And this mortal must put on immortality. And the dead know nothing. You know, some of those Scriptures, you would have to be able to explain that man is mortal and that we have a temporary physical existence that will only be prolonged for eternity if God gives the gift of eternal life as a part of a resurrection. So I'm just, you know, mentioning these things that mature Christians, those who know their Bible, would be able to at least give a rudimentary understanding of to somebody who genuinely wanted to know. What is this about salvation? Well, so the doctrine of baptisms, you would have some knowledge of all three of those baptisms, of the laying on of hands. Now, why in the world is that such a foundational doctrine listed here? Well, the doctrine of laying on of hands shows that this great God who lives somewhere called the third heaven, whether that's a million miles or a million or 1 inch from the earth, we don't know where the third heaven is, because it's maybe not even relevant to ask where it is. I mean, it's invisible to human eyes. Where is it? I suspect it's probably millions of miles from here, but God can travel at the speed of thought. He's not subject to the laws of matter that says you can't travel faster than the speed of light. But he can travel at the speed of thought. Through his spirit, he can be at all places in the universe, at least in his presence and his influence at the same time. But there is a place called the third heaven. There is a throne of God. There is the right hand of God where Jesus Christ sits, right hand of the Father. But here's this great God out here in the third heaven somewhere, and here are we humans on this little speck in the universe called planet Earth, and he's dealing with us, right? We're the clay in his hands, and he's creating his character in us, and he's making sons and daughters out of us. But you know what? God has set it up such that we need helpers. We need helpers along the way, that he uses others of us to help us. And the laying on of hands shows that the authority of God goes down through one individual to another. When you pray to God, why didn't he just heal you directly? He said, no, you call for the elders of the church and they'll lay hands on you. So it shows us, or if a person is to be set apart for the office of a deacon or a deaconess or an elder, human hands are laid on them. Why is that? That shows that God is working through a governmental structure that includes some on the earth. And so it isn't that you just pray to God and ask him to heal you. You do that, but he says call for the elders of the church and they will lay hands on you, showing that he gives his blessings and he passes it through human agents. We come back to this notion of agency. God works through physical agents in passing on many of his blessings, the gift of healing or the gift of setting apart and being set apart for office in the church, as I say, deacon, deaconess, elder. We see the laying on of hands in the Old Testament when a king was set apart from his fellow members of the nation to be the king over Israel. Hands were laid on him. And when the passing on of certain blessings to children, Jesus laid his hands on the little children, and we do the same thing in the ministry. So it shows us that even though one human being in the church is no better than another human being, that God dispenses many of his blessings to us, but he does it through the agency of other human beings that he has put into official positions to do that. And that's quite different from the priesthood of all believers notion, or the idea that everybody, it's just me, God, and the Bible. And it is you, God, and the Bible, but it's also the church. And in the church there are offices. And some of the blessings, how do you receive God's Holy Spirit? Through the laying on of hands following the baptism. Somebody puts their hands on your head as you come up out of that water, and that is the way that God has chosen to give his Holy Spirit to a person. So it keeps us from this notion that we're just totally independent, you know, we're an island. And this song is right, no man is an island, no man walks alone. But we are a part of a body that has many members, and there are positions of responsibility and even of authority in that body. And if I want the Holy Spirit, if I want to be healed, or if I'm chosen to be an elder, first of all, I've got to humble myself to have somebody else put their hands on my head and me acknowledge that that blessing has come to me, but it's come to me through offices of the church, through other human instruments. I understand the living room church of God, but I don't endorse it because the Bible doesn't. You cannot find the living room church of God. That is, I will just stay at home. I will never congregate with others. Doesn't the Bible even here in this book say not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? I understand where people's feelings have been hurt and their trust has been betrayed over the last 10 years. But I don't see the Bible endorsing, in fact, I see it not endorsing, the concept of I'll just go off in my living room, in my cave, and I'll independently be a Christian quite apart from any other people. It doesn't work. How are you going to be healed that way? How are you going to receive God's Holy Spirit when you're baptized? It just doesn't work. Human hands, imperfect humans, have to put their hands on you, and that's how God passes on these blessings. So that's a very important doctrine. He lists it right here with the fundamental doctrines of the church. And then of the resurrection of the dead. Well, even there, how many resurrections are there? Can you explain to somebody why there's a first resurrection? Who is in that group? What scriptures endorse that notion? Why is there a second resurrection? When does it happen? Who's in that group? What about the third resurrection? When does that happen? Who's in that group and why? These are all baseline doctrines that an experienced, mature Christian should be able to explain, at least to themselves, but, you know, better yet, to explain to others if they're asked. Now, you're not always called upon, and rarely will you be called upon to give a whole sermon, but you should know the Bible well enough that you could answer those questions. And of eternal judgment. You notice it doesn't say eternal judging. The doctrine of eternal judgment shows that there are eternal consequences to the decisions we make in this life. There are eternal consequences. One major consequence of decisions we make in this life, in the aggregate, is eternal life as a part of the family of God. Another eternal consequence is eternal nothingness, death, eternal death. The consequence of making choices that reject God's offer of salvation. So that's what the doctrine of eternal judgment shows us, that there aren't just temporary consequences, there are eternal consequences to the decisions we make. And this we will do if God permits. You know, we'll grow if God will permit. What would stop him from permitting it if we didn't ask, if we didn't try, if we quit wanting to hold on to these things? So those are some of the baseline doctrines. In order to get to seven, you know, we like to have lists of seven. Some people say, well, there's seven doctrines there. The seventh one is the doctrine of going on to perfection, which is, you know, we are to grow in grace and knowledge. You could make the case that that is a doctrine, going on to perfection. Our whole life is the process of, you know, being clay in the hands of the potter, and the potter is perfecting us through time, through trials, and all that. So, I mean, you can list six, but if you want seven to make a nice complete number, you would say that is the seventh fundamental doctrine, the doctrine itself of going on to perfection. You could build a whole sermon around that notion. That we, at no point do you stop. Do you stop yielding to God? Do you stop growing? Do you stop being perfected? Do you stop being clay in the potter's hand? But it's a lifelong process. All right. Verse 4 says, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and to have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." Once a person has had their minds opened, they have repented, they have believed the truth, they have been baptized, they have received God's Holy Spirit, and they really know what they're doing. They haven't been deceived. It hasn't been a false conversion. It hasn't been just a dunking, but a real baptism and a real receipt of God's Holy Spirit. It'd be nice to say that the next words aren't in the Bible, but they are. It says it's impossible, once that's happened, if they fall away. I mean, if they just walk away from it, knowing what they're doing, they walk away from it, reject it, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Because they made a choice. They weren't deceived into it. They knew what they were doing. They chose to walk away from it. That's our understanding of fall away. Now, there are times in a person's life when he will grow weak spiritually and, you know, and either be put out of or leave the church. We don't know in all cases whether that person has willingly rejected God. Maybe they've just gone through a rough patch and they've gotten careless, and they will be disciplined by that activity, by God, as he continues to work with them, if he sees there's anything left to work with. And maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe even years later, they will be restored. So that can happen. So just because a person is either put out of or leaves the church, that isn't necessarily the last chapter in the story. There can be, and I think we've seen it. We've seen people who come to themselves after a period of time, and they are restored to repentance. But this is talking about knowing what you're doing, and you look it right in the eye and you say, I don't want it. Well, that's it. And they may live a few years longer, but they will suffer the second death. And even then, God's merciful. Why would he keep somebody like that alive forever? Seeing that they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. What is that all about? Well, God likens himself to a farmer. And if he works hard to cultivate the ground and fertilize it and water it and keep the weeds out of it and plants seed in it, God expects a return on his efforts. And he expects return on his efforts in dealing with human beings. And so we have to be fruitful in our lives spiritually. We have to be productive. Just as a farmer has every right to expect, if he plants a kernel of some product, corn or wheat, he expects it to come out and get more than he put in the ground. Put a seed, you get 100 seeds. Put a kernel, you get several heads. Well, God expects the same thing. If he invests the life of his Son and then he gives his Holy Spirit, he expects growth. And so he's saying the earth, which drinks in the rain that comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. And if a human being is going to receive the ultimate blessing from God, which is eternal life, God wants to see some fruit. He wants to see some growth in their lives. But if it bears thorns and briars, indicative in a human life of knowingly rejecting God and his plan, it itself will be rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And incorrigibly wicked human beings will be destroyed in the second death in a lake of fire. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. You know, occasionally God, you know, he does warn us and he reminds us of the eternal consequences, but then he encourages us. There's no reason that anybody should have to have that fate. God doesn't want that fate for anybody. God is not unjust, verse 10, to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You might sometimes wonder, does God remember what I've done? Nobody else knows. We're supposed to do our good works privately so that our left hand doesn't even know what our right hand does. Because if we make a big show of when we do a good thing, God says you've got all the reward you're going to get, which is your own feeling of self-esteem or others thanking you. But if you do something where nobody else except God knows it that's good, or the person that you benefit, then God says he'll reward you in his own time. So God's reminding us here, he doesn't forget what we've done. And even though no other human being might thank us or praise us, God is aware of it, and it will lead to a wonderful reward. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance. See, keeping up. Remember that passage back there in chapter 3 where it was the confidence, the all-outness, the 100%-ness, and then holding on to it, not letting it slip away. Well, he comes back to that theme. Hold on to it. You know, maintain your diligence. Don't grow cold and old and weary and tired and jaded like maybe some of them had. Some of them had forgotten what they should be able to teach. He says, now you've got to be taught milk again, not meat. So he's exhorting them. Don't let it grow old. Don't let it slip away. This full assurance of hope until the end, the 100% confidence that God wants to see us through to the end of this whole process. And it's not his desire that any of us fail. And that you do not become sluggish. Now that's a good word. The margin says lazy. Not to become sluggish or lazy spiritually, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, none of us will probably have to be faithful to God as long as Abraham was, or some of the other patriarchs in times of old. They lived hundreds of years. Enoch and some of the other, excuse me, that maybe had, well, Moses, God called him when he was, 40, and he died at 120. So he, for 80 years, he had to be faithful to God. I don't know too many people in this era that have been faithful to God for 80 years. But even so, what's that compared to eternity? So it's by faith and patience. God has his own time schedule. And It's not always ours. In fact, often it's not ours. But that's this 100% trust in God, that He knows what He's doing. Inherit the promises, it says, with faith and patience. Now, how certain is it that God wants to give us eternal life in His family? Well, that's the next thing He addresses here. Verse 13 says, when God made a promise to Abraham, why wasn't it just good enough? He says, Abraham, I promise. God wanted to go the next step and show He really meant it. Because, again, He's dealing with us as human beings. In the human realm, when somebody says, I promise, depending on their character, you may not believe them for a second. Well, sometimes then, if we don't believe the other person who promises, we make him swear, at least in times past. You have to take an oath. Now, what's the essence of taking an oath? You're calling upon a higher power to back up your promise. Your promise itself isn't good enough. I don't trust you. You've got to take an oath. You've got to swear by this or that. And we're no longer supposed to do this. But God did it. God actually not only promised, but He swore in making His promise, thus making it a twofold assurance. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, that's the essence of swearing. You're calling upon, I swear by the heavens. We're not supposed to say that, but in old times they did. I swear by the name of God. We're not supposed to say that, but in old times they did. But you're calling upon somebody greater than yourself, your own promises, your own word. You're calling upon the heavens or God to back you up. Well, what did God do? Because he could swear by no one greater than himself, who's he supposed to swear by? He swore by his own name. That's the greatest power in the universe. He swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So he not only promised Abraham, he swore by his own name. And so, after he had patiently endured, that is, Abraham had, he obtained the promise. Abraham, you and your wife are going to have a child. Okay, great, sounds God sounds great to me, I never had a child. 25 years later, he still didn't have the promised child. But he had to keep trusting God. He tried to work it out another way. He didn't think God could do what God said because his wife couldn't have children, or could she? No, she couldn't, not humanly. So he tries to work it out, and that's the Hagar syndrome. You take a promise of God, you don't really believe that he'll do it, so you work it out yourself in a way that doesn't really comport with his will. Okay, God, I know you said you'd give me a son, but obviously you can't do it through Sarah, so I'll take Hagar and we'll have a son through her. That's the Hagar syndrome. Beware of it. It's lack of really trusting God to do the impossible. So God left. He watched that. He was wanting Abraham to learn and Sarah to learn. And then he says, nope, that's not the one. It's going to be from her body, not from a handmaid's. So when it's well past time that she could possibly humanly have a baby, then she has a baby. And that's the son of promise. And then when the son of promise grows up a little bit, God says, now go out and kill him. It made absolutely no sense to Abraham, but he had learned by then to trust God. It doesn't have to make sense to me. If you said it, I'm a 100%er. I trust you 100%. And it says he knew. He knew that God could resurrect that boy. You ever notice that? We're going to see that here in Hebrews. When he took him up on that mountain and was about ready to slit his throat, in his mind is, I don't understand why we're doing this. It makes no sense to me. But I know that this is the son of promise, and if necessary, if I'm going to have multiple seed to this son of promise, if God makes me take his life, he'll have to give it back to him. He will resurrect him. That was going through Abraham's mind when he was going through that act. We'll read that here in a little bit. Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So, a mature Christian doesn't have to understand how or why, he just understands that. That God has said it, or that God requires it, and that's it. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Finally, the boy comes along. Finally, God provides a ram in the goat, bush, so he doesn't have to take his son's life. God keeps providing. Where'd that ram come from? God just put it there instantly. He created it and put it there. It wasn't there before. Then he looks up and it's there. And so you don't have to take your son's life. He learned to trust God, and God gave him the blessings. And then Isaac and his wife have twins. And the son of promise in that sense has another son who is the son of promise, who is Jacob. And then Jacob has 12. And then you have the tribes, and then you have the nation of Israel, and it comes on down to Christ. All this was worked out because Abraham learned to trust God. So it says in verse 17, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it with an oath. He didn't just promise it, he swore by his own name. In other words, he says, if this doesn't happen, that means I have proven that I'm not God. That's how absolute it was. He put his own name on the line, his reputation as God on the line. That by two immutable things, one, the promise to Abraham, and two, the oath he made to Abraham, calling on his own name as surety for it, by those two things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. So what could God say beyond what he's already said that should give us hope? Well, nothing. He said all that we need. Strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. You see, that promised seed wasn't just to be physical and people. It was to be the promised seed, capital S, Christ, who would die for the sins of mankind, would be resurrected as our high priest. That's immutable. Christ could no more quit being our high priest than God could quit being God. I mean, that's what this is saying. All right, so verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Now, it says over there in the book of Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing, what? What is it you hear that gives you faith? The Word of God. That's one reason why you should study the Bible, not just at ABC. There's something about this book that when you read it, it gives you faith. When you read what God says, it just causes your faith to grow. It's not a process I can reduce to an equation. It just does. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And these things that we're reading are part of the Word of God. And he says that should give you an anchor for your soul. So you don't have to worry, am I going to drift out to sea? No, you've got this weighty anchor that's holding you in the harbor, is the analogy. It's these promises of God and this oath that God took. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, I don't know if any of you have studied the layout of the temple, but it was basically in thirds. It was in thirds, and each third was a square. The innermost third or square was called the Holy of Holies. You can get a lot of Bible works that'll show you the layout of the temple. Some of you might have it in the back of your Bible, a diagram of the temple. But imagine something that's three times as long as it is wide. So maybe it's 10 feet wide and it's 30 feet long. Well, that 30 feet of length can be divided up into 10, 10, and 10, and each of them is 10 by 10 is a square. The furthermost square is the Holy of Holies. What was in there? Well, the book of Hebrews here tells us most of what was in there. There was the mercy seat, the ark in which the Ten Commandments were placed, and along with Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden pot of manna. Those were all put inside the ark. And that ark, I don't know, maybe a little bit longer than this thing is wide, and so on. It was like a seat. It was a throne. It was the mercy seat. And on either side of it were these two archangels, these statues of the archangels that had their wings. And this one's left wing came over here halfway across the mercy seat, and that one's right wing came over half. So they met. That's why they're called covering cherubs, because this cherub's left wing and this one's right wing would meet in the middle, and they would cover this ark, this mercy seat. Now, at one point, back in prehistory, one of them was Lucifer, was one of the covering cherubs. And the other one was probably Michael. We only know the name of three archangels of that rank. Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer became Satan. But he was at the very throne of God, it said. He was one of the covering cherubs, so he was always right there. This is all a type of what's up in the third heaven, in the throne room of God. But all of this is a type of what's in the third heaven, and we'll see a lot of that as we go on through the chapter. But this veil he mentions is a veil or a curtain that separated that innermost 10 by 10 square, call it, the Holy of Holies, and the outer two-thirds, and that veil was only gone through once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The rest of the time, the priest did the work in the outer two-thirds. In the outer two-thirds, you had the showbread, these loaves of bread that were baked each day, and you had drink offerings and all these other things, and then you have the big offering where the basin and the altar where the animals were sacrificed. That was all out in the outer two-thirds, but this inner third, the inner Holy of Holies, had this veil that separated from the outer two-thirds. Well, the priest went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. He first took a blood offering from a bull in there for his own sinfulness to purify the Holy of Holies, and then he went in with the lamb that was slain, not the Azazel goat or lamb, but the other one, and at that point that represented the blood of Christ. But that happened once a year. Well, once in eternity, Christ offered himself up as the final sacrifice that was the fulfillment of all of these animal sacrifices, and he took his own blood in there in the third heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God to be our high priest. So we no longer need a physical son of Aaron to do this once a year. We've got Christ to do it perpetually. I mean, that's the point he's leading up to. So verse 19 again, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, the presence of God himself, the Father. And Christ, who is also God the Son, our high priest, is there with him, interceding for us. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Aaron? No, that's the physical. After the order of Melchizedek. And so he reassumes the role of Melchizedek, this spiritual priesthood that manifested itself once back in the days of Abraham. Now, who is this Melchizedek? Well, many people think it was another human being, but the Church of God believes that it was the pre-incarnate Christ. This Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Salem means peace. Now, what human being would be worthy of the title king of peace? In the book of Romans, it says, the way of peace they know not. No, not one of them. What human being would be the king of peace if the way of peace human beings don't have? Well, it must be a divine being. Priest of the Most High God. Well, of the two beings in the Godhead, who is the Most High? The Father. Now, Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, the one we know as the Father, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Well, who do we tithe to? Well, we tithe to the temple, don't we? We tithe to Aaron. He's showing, no longer. That was temporary. You're not going to tithe to the Levitical priesthood anymore. You're going to tithe to the Melchizedek priesthood and his representatives on the earth. We get back to the notion of agency. Who is the agent? Again, that's an important point. Ministers in the Church of God are not priests. They're ministers. They're helpers of their joy. They're ones through whom blessings are administered through laying on of hands, and they offer spiritual guidance to the church. But they're not priests. We only have one priest. But the priest has agents on the earth, those who do his bidding in the physical realm, those who leave the church. And no longer do we tithe to the Levites. We tithe to the representatives of the Melchizedek priesthood, and those are the leaders of the church. But not just tithing was changed. The whole liturgy of the temple was changed. It's redundant now that we have Christ and we have a living high priest in the third heaven. Verse 2 says, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated the king of righteousness. Now again, what human being could possibly be called, without it being blasphemy, the king of righteousness? That would be blasphemy to call a human being that, because none is righteous, no, not one, except for Christ. And then also the king of Salem, which means king of peace. This is a divine being, a spirit being, who manifested himself in the physical form to Abraham. Without father, without mother, at least humanly, was not a product of human birth. Without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Why do we say Christ is co-eternal with the Father? Right there. There is no beginning of his life, nor is there any end to his life. Now, you can read commentaries that have gone into this discussion with the presupposition that Melchizedek is a human being. So what do they do with language like this? Well, some very artful things. Without genealogy, that means, well, that just means the written record of who his parents were was destroyed, and we don't have it today. That's how they would get around that verse. Without having either beginning of days nor end of life. Well, how could that be said about a human being, except we don't know when he was born, we don't know when he died? If you ask me, that's pretty weak. But if you've already gone into it with the notion that this is a human being, and then you're faced with those verses, those descriptions, you've got to be artful. You've got to be creative to have it mean something other than what it means. It means he is an uncreated being. Nor will he ever end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. I mean, I think to you and me, that's just so clear. That was a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Logos. He came as the Son of God. Now consider how great this man was. Even to say that, now it says man, I know it says man, but again, he's talking about the manifestation when Abraham saw him, and he appeared as a man. So he's talking in this sense, in the terms in which they could relate. But even to say that about another human being would be close to blasphemy. Consider how great this man is. What man do you say that about? It says every man at his best state is altogether vanity. So why are we talking about how great this man is? Unless he really is a divine being who appeared in human form to Abraham. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now at this point, Paul has got his doubters reading this letter. He's got them painted into a corner from which they cannot escape. If they want to put their claim to fame in Judaism, who is the father of the whole race? Well, it's Abraham. And therefore the priesthood is a son of Abraham. No, it's not. It's one that preceded Abraham, that Abraham himself tithed to. It shows you the preeminence of the Melchizedek priesthood, predating Abraham, to the Levitical priesthood, antedating or succeeding Abraham. Levite wasn't even an apple in Abraham's eye. That's the grandson of Abraham. You see, here's Melchizedek who predates Abraham. Levi didn't come along until the being a grandson of Abraham. He's got him. There is no getting around the force of this argument. And so that's why he's gradually built up to this point. He's showing, even by the terms of the Old Testament scriptures, that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. And then he can quote in the Psalms, which they referenced, that this Melchizedek has something to do with the Son of God. And it's an eternal priesthood, which could not be said of Levi. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, it says. All right, that's verse 17, jumping ahead. But it's an eternal priesthood. It's not like Levi. They die every generation. You've got to get a new priest. Now, he goes back here at verse 5. After saying how great this man was, that even Abraham tithed to him. And indeed, verse 5, it says, those who are of the sons of Levi, remember Abraham's grandson, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people. Where did that commandment come from? Numbers and Leviticus, passed on to Moses. But that was to last only as long as the Levitical priesthood was around. There is a commandment that all of the tithe went to Levi. Numbers 18, verse 20. Let's go back and look at that. Numbers 18. Verse 21 of Numbers 18. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel. Now, who does the tithe belong to? God. For a while, can God say, I want to give my tithe? I want to give it to the Levites. Sure, he can. It's his tithe to give. Whose tithe is it? God. Who does he give it to for a while? Levi. I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they performed, the work of the tabernacle. As long as you have a temple or a tabernacle liturgy and physical sacrifices, Levi gets paid by receiving the tithes for his work. But what about when the temple is destroyed? What about when another priest comes along who supersedes that? Then Levi doesn't get the tithe. You could also reference verse 24. The tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Okay, but that was temporary. The Levites could only operate in the temple. Well, what happens in 69 AD when the temple is destroyed? They can't even do their job. They're prohibited from doing it anywhere other than in the temple. And to this day, that temple has not been rebuilt. But even beyond that, even if it had not been destroyed, the argument of Paul is that Melchizedek, the Melchizedek priesthood, supersedes and is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Even Levi, verse 5. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes, we just read it, from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Is Levi any better than Judah? Is Levi any better than Reuben? No, they're all sons of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. They're all in the same plane, but God, through his sovereignty, has chosen to have Levi be his agent to receive the tithes and do the work. Okay. Verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them. What tribe did Christ come from? Was he a Levite? No, he was a Jew. He was from Judah. What right does a Jew have to be a priest? Under the Levitical system, none. It would have been wrong. It would have been just as wrong for a Jew as for a Reubenite, as for a Manassite, to serve in the temple. That was for the Levites exclusively. And now he's making the point that this one, after the order of Melchizedek, wasn't a Levite anyway. He was a Jew. It's an entirely different realm. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Which tribe was Melchizedek from? None. Back then, Jesus came as a son of Judah, but in either case, either Melchizedek of the Old Testament or Judah of the New, or Jesus of the New, was he a son of Levi? That's the point he's making. He was a spirit being in human form before, of no tribe, and he was the son of God through Mary and Joseph, who were both Jews, when in his later manifestation. Levi has nothing to do with the Melchizedek priesthood. Verse 7 says, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Did Abraham bless Melchizedek, or did Melchizedek bless Abraham? Melchizedek, it says, blessed Abraham. Who's greater? Melchizedek. Who's the national hero of the Jews? Abraham. He keeps catching them in their own yeah buts. He says, by your own scriptures, you can see that this individual is greater than Abraham. Here, mortal men receive tithes over in the temple, but there, in this new world order that's been introduced, he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So in that sense, Levi, true, he hadn't been born yet, but so to speak, he paid tithes through his grandfather Abraham to Melchizedek. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, here's kind of the conclusion of all this. If spiritual perfection, the priesthood is to help people have a perfect relationship with God. Was that accomplished through the Levitical priesthood? No, it wasn't. If perfect relationships with God leading to his salvation, if that were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need should there be that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Perfect relationships of God were not possible through the Levitical priesthood. That was a temporary type. For the priesthood being changed, from whom to whom? From Levi to Melchizedek, there is a change also of necessity in the law. Now, what does that mean? You can put a fine point on it or a big point on it. Neither would be wrong. The fine, specific point you could put on that verse is the law of who is to receive the tithes has been changed. I mean, that's a specific application of what the point Paul is making. If you go way down into a fine point, law is the law of who gets to have the tithes. We saw in Numbers it was Levi. That's got to be changed now because Levi is no longer the priesthood that God recognized Christ is through as Melchizedek. So Christ gets the tithe. The bigger point, which is probably the one he had in mind, that would be true, what I just said. The law of who gets the tithe would be changed. But the bigger point is all the law about who is the priest. Since Christ has come, and he has now been resurrected and sits at the right hand of the Father, all laws having to do with priestly functions have to be changed. It's not just that we change who we give the tithe to, but we still take an animal and sacrifice it, and a Levitical priest takes the blood and sprays it on the altar. That law is still intact. No, it isn't. All of the laws having to do with priestly functions have to be changed. They all now go to Christ as our Melchizedek priest. The Levites are out of a job. The Levites are out of a job. And to just make that so absolutely clear nobody could argue with it, God allowed about 2 years later after this was written, he allowed the Romans to destroy that temple. And then the Levites, even if there had been Levites left, they were out of a job because they couldn't do it anywhere other than the temple. And to this day, that site is occupied by a mosque, a Muslim mosque. And that place is going to blow when the Jews try to put an altar up there. It is going to blow because that's a very sacred site to Islam. And we've already seen over the last 20 years, they play for keeps in that religion. And they kill in the name of Allah. So, you know, we've been for years waiting when these Jews in Jerusalem, who have made all the utensils of gold after the pattern you read about in the Old Testament, and they're just ready for the political power to go in there and storm that temple site and put a temple up for God, or maybe how about an atomic bomb that would blow the mosque off of there, clear the site for the temple. It's going to get hot over there. We don't know exactly how that's going to play out. But we do read about in Daniel the fact that sacrifices will cause to be ceased in the end time. That means they had to be started up again. And the Jews will never offer sacrifices other than on that mount, on an altar. So how exactly it's going to work, we don't know. That's why we have to watch. But from the time he wrote this until now, there have not been Levites administering Levitical duties in Jerusalem. Verse 13, he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Jesus was a Jew, not a Levite, from whom no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, and yet you'll find racists who deny that. They don't want their Savior having been a physical Jew, and so they find ways around that clear verse. It's obvious that the Lord came from Judah. Why is it obvious? Because we have the genealogy of both of his parents, and they're both back to David. One of them's in Luke, one of them's in Matthew. And both of them are Jewish genealogies. So isn't it obvious that our Lord sprang from Judah physically? And it is yet far more evident, verse 15, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For God testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So whoever is the Melchizedek priest must be an immortal being. That's really what that's saying. And no Levite, that can be said of no Levite. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, all the things the Levites were to do in a physical temple, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now, was it totally unprofitable? No. It served a good purpose for a while, but it was just a type. It did not lead to spiritual perfection among the people that these priests ministered to. But it did serve a good purpose. And as long as it was there, it did remind the people that there was a God, and it did remind them of the need to be holy. And the priests were to talk about holiness and cleanliness spiritually and physically. I mean, it served a good purpose, but it just wasn't the final word on the subject. Jesus is the final word on the subject. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. How do we draw near to God the Father? Through Jesus Christ, our Melchizedek High Priest in the third heaven. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he said, but there was no oath having to do with the Levitical priesthood. God just said, Moses, take the sons of Aaron, the Levites, make them priests. The oath came where God swore by his own name, put his own godness on the line. That only had to do with Melchizedek. We saw that earlier. There was not an oath having to do with the Levites, but there was with regard to Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. That's Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn by His own name and will not repent. You, Christ, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant, not the covenant God made with the nation of Israel at Sinai, but the new covenant, the symbols of which He introduced on the Passover, the last night of His human life. The new covenant that leads to salvation. There were many priests. Why? Because they kept dying. They were human beings. How many Melchizedek priests are there? One, because He's eternal. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for Him. It'd be awful to have a priest that was your access to God, and you pray and turn out, wait a minute, I'm not getting my prayers through. Oh, sorry, we didn't tell you. Your priest died a long time ago. The office is empty. No, the office of our priest is never empty. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, that is, separate until they repent, and has become higher than the heavens. Of what man could that be said? Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. There was a morning sacrifice, there was an evening sacrifice, there were Sabbath sacrifices, new moon sacrifices, annual sacrifices, holy day sacrifices. One sacrifice of His own life. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins. Go back and read, I think it's Leviticus 16, you'll see that. On atonement, He had to offer up a sacrifice for Himself first before He could take the blood of the goat in there to reconcile the altar to the people, God to the people at the altar. He doesn't need to do that. And then for the peoples, for this He did once and for all when He offered up Himself. For the law that God gave to Moses appoints as high priest men who have weakness. But the word of the oath that God had made to Abraham, which came after the law, isn't that interesting? Which came after the law. You mean the law precedes Sinai? How about that? How could you have an oath that God made to Abraham that is after the law if Abraham was before Sinai? There must have been a law before Sinai. And also could be referring to the oath that God made through David in Psalm 110 that we just read. But either way, it points back to when God has made an oath about Melchizedek and also the promised seed. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So, as I say, there would be two ways to look at that. The second one is Psalm 110, David wrote, that came long after Sinai. But if you're referring back to the oath that God made to Abraham, that there would be a seed, that precedes Sinai. Either way, it's an interesting way of looking at it. All right, let's take a break. Got through chapter 7. Raise your hand if you're not here. Oh, okay. I'm seeing things here. Y'all look like you're here. So what was happening in Jerusalem between 31 and 69 A.D.? Because by 31 A.D., Christ came, died, resurrected, ascends to the right hand of the Father as a Melchizedek priest forever for the church. That happens in 31. The temple's not destroyed until 69-70 A.D. when the Romans destroyed it, which Jesus had prophesied. He said, not one stone will be left on another. What happened between those two dates? Well, were Christians benefiting from the Melchizedek priesthood? Yes. Were the Jews still taking sacrifices to the physical temple and having washings and carnal ordinances at the physical? Yes. What about Jewish Christians? What were they doing if they lived in Jerusalem? Well, you saw Paul come back with an oath, with a vow, and he went to the temple. were the, as it's called, carnal ordinances, were the things that were administered by the Levitical priests, were they bad? Were they evil? No, they weren't evil. That's not the point he's making. They have just been superseded. Well, then why did Paul take a vow and have his head shaved and all that sort of thing? I'm not sure exactly, but I'll tell you what I think. It was a one-time event that lasted for 38 years where you have both in place. You were not prohibited as a Christian in those days from going to the temple. It wasn't wrong. It wasn't wrong. It wasn't a sin to offer a sacrifice. It was just unnecessary. For 38 years, I think God just didn't worry himself with it. He didn't make it absolutely clear to the Jewish Christians, especially living in Jerusalem, about how not only is it unnecessary, but it's going away, until it came time for that building to be destroyed. That was all prophesied. I think for 38 years, it wasn't that big a deal. If a Christian living in Jerusalem might have occasionally taken a sacrifice, so long as he was still mindful of Christ, if he still thought that was still something that we still have the law and it's still there and the temple's still standing, if in their mind, if they understood it, that they should still do that or could still do that, I don't think God made it obvious to them, as he does in this book, that that's no longer a part of the plan. I think for 38 years, a one-time event, he let it go. He just didn't reveal it to them. Now he's revealing it to them. Right before that temple goes down, he's saying, that's it. Except, I heard some of you talking at the break, what about in Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, when you're going to see these sacrifices reinstituted after Christ comes back? What's that all about? Well, I think that will be temporary. God primarily is working it with the first fruits on an individual. Here an individual, there an individual, here one here. And he puts them in the church. But what about when he's dealing with millions of people, whole nations at a time? I think for a while, what we read about in Ezekiel, where these sacrifices and the temple will be reinstituted, I think for a while he'll just use that as a teaching device to bring masses of people to the point, like a baton. They'll eventually hand off the baton to their understanding about the Melchizedek priesthood. But for a while, the law of temple liturgy will serve as a tutor, as an instructor, to make people knowledgeable of that there are consequences for sin. Blood has to be shed. I mean, that's what Paul says in Galatians, the point that it served from Sinai until Calvary in the first place. It was a tutor. We learn things by not only reading about the physical sacrifices and washings, but we not only learn about reading them, but from doing them. It says in Galatians 4 and verse 19, 3:19, excuse me. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? Do these carnal ordinances administered by the Levites serve? Well, it was added to the spiritual law of God, which goes clear back, you know, all the way. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. Well, now the seed had come, and then to you and me it sounds like a long time, 38 years, but it's not long. God just let that thing play out itself for a while. It wasn't incumbent on Christians to go to the temple, but he didn't prevent them from it. But what was its purpose? Verse 24, the law was our tutor. It was our mentor. We learned something. Wait a minute, I sin. What happens? Well, I got to wring the neck of a dove or a I got to slit the throat of a lamb and shed its blood. You mean some life has to be paid because of sin? There are consequences to sin? By even reading about it, but certainly by enacting those things, it teaches you that there are consequences of sin. There are no free rides. You sinned, you had to take an animal out of your herd and sacrifice it. Verse 25 says, but after faith has come, after Christ has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We no longer need a tutor. And we went over that when we went through Galatians. Well, I think for a while, it may be in the early stages of the millennium, I'll label this again as Kirkpatrick speculation, but I think it's consistent with everything else we've seen. Like, for a while, between 31 and 69, God let the temple still stand. There were still Levitical priests. Paul could go there with a vow. He could offer up a sacrifice, or other Christians could. He let it go on. It still was a teaching device, but in the long term, it wasn't necessary. It's not that it was bad. It was that it was incomplete. It was unnecessary. And I think for a while into the millennium, you'll see that God will be working with masses of people, whole nations then. Christ will be on the earth. And for a while, he'll let representatives come up to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. If they don't, it won't rain on them. And he'll let teaching representatives come up from these nations, and they'll see that there are physical Levites administering animal sacrifices. It will have a profound effect on them. They'll experience it. People that have never known anything about truth will see, first of all, at a very rudimentary level, if they survive the Great Tribulation, they'll see that blood has to be shed if there's transgression of God's law. And that will teach them. It'll get them in the mind. It'll prepare them. And then later, maybe not much later, but for later, then they'll be ready to, they'll notch it up and they'll be ready to accept, you know, Christ as their Savior, and that His sacrifice takes the place of all that. So that's the way I would attempt to explain this seemingly anomalous reappearance of sacrifices in the millennium. It doesn't seem to make sense, other than that it might serve as a temporary tutor for a while, and then we'll give way to the reality, which is Christ, who will then be on the earth. Yes. No, it's many chapters. You start reading in Ezekiel 40, and then for several, maybe 7, 8, 9 chapters, it's a description of this temple and what the priests will be doing. You can start in chapter 40. Look at your chapter heads back there if you have a New King James. 40, a new city, a new temple. 41, dimensions of the sanctuary. 42, the chambers for the priests. 43, the temple, the Lord's place. Chapter 44, the east gate and the prince, those admitted to the temple, laws governing the priests. All the sacrifices and the duties of the priest. It certainly appears that they will be reinstituted as a temporary tutor, a teaching device for the masses for a period of time in the millennium. And then I think 300, 400, 500 years into, imagine how different it will be 300, 400, 500 years into the millennium. You've got 5, 6 generations that have come up in a world that Christ in His glorified state is on the earth, ruling the earth. At some point, I think that tutor will no longer be necessary. You can still read about it. The Word of God will still be there in written form. But I don't think it will be practiced. That's my personal opinion. All right. Yes.
44:11 really brings that out. It says they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, gatekeepers of the house, ministers of the house, and they shall slay the burnt offering,
yeah,
sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them.
It sure looks like that's going to all be reinstituted, at least for a while. At least for a while. And we can ask why all day long. I've given you my best attempt to explain why. I can't give you any other reason other than I think that's consistent with the temple being allowed to stand for 38 years after Christ went to the third heaven. And maybe at some point we'll have more understanding of that. All right, we have just a few minutes. Let's at least try to get started in chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. It's nice that ever so often Paul just stops and says, okay, let's summarize. What are the main points? We have such a high priest. A priest like something, like Levi? No, not like Levi, like Melchizedek. That's the point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. So the tabernacle made in the wilderness years, and then the temple that Solomon built, and then the temple that the returning Jews from Babylon built, and that was worked on for decades. What can I say his name? By Herod. Those buildings made out of physical material substance were a type. They were just a model of what is in the third heaven. The true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. This high priest, what did he have to offer? His own blood. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, because he's not Levitical. He's Jewish. Since there are priests who offer, present tense, still going on, The temple was still standing when this was written. The gifts according to the law. Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So God revealed this scale model. Moses wrote it down and they built it. For if that first, now covenant is in italics, I think it works. It could become at that first tabernacle, but he's really talking about that first priesthood, which the covenant, the first covenant, was based on the Levitical priesthood. Men have written covenant in there. I think you could, covenant's fine, or priesthood is fine. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. Why did Christ have to reinstitute a new covenant if the first one was faultless? Well, the question answers itself. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. All right, that's why I think the word covenant fits in there, because there's first, and now he talks about a new covenant. That does not appear in italics. That's part of the original. So there's a new covenant, so the first must have been a covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That was all based on a physical building and a physical priesthood. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and so I disregarded them, says the Lord. They went into captivity, and that first temple was destroyed. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. No more law! That isn't what it says. The old covenant had laws in it, both eternal and physical, both eternal and temporary. And the new covenant will have laws in it, same eternal laws. But it won't just be written in paper or on stone. It'll be written in human character. That's the difference, in human hearts. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. That's the new covenant. Remember what we saw in Romans, I think it's 10? Christ is the end of the law. The end in the sense of the end result. The end result of somebody perfectly keeping God's law, that's Christ and His character. Well, that's the end result God wants in the first fruits, and ultimately in all who will be in his eternal family. He wants that same character. It's based on law. It's a reflection of law. The law that says, love God, love your fellow man, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, be reverent, be holy. That law, there's nothing wrong with that law. It's a wonderful law, but it's going to be written into character, not just onto paper, not just in stone. And how's that going to happen? Through the ministry, through the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ, living in His people, interceding for them, helping them. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, as I say, imagine 500 years into the millennium. Christ has been on the earth, ruling, reorganizing, having thousands of firstborn saints with Him, helping organized society, nations, communities, towns, cities, everything in a godly manner. 400 or 500 years into that, that's going to be a pretty great world to live in. There won't be any pollution. There won't be any pornography. There won't be any locks on our doors, I wouldn't think. There wouldn't be any, just anything that's in our headlines today, it won't be that way. There won't be any politics. So you and I, if we met this person from some other planet that I said came to earth, we have to teach them from scratch about God. 400 or 500 years, people are going to know that from the cradle. They're going to be swimming in godliness. It'll be all around them. The culture, the entertainment, the society, the sports, just everything, the government, it'll all be godly. People will be swimming in it. So there won't be anybody who doesn't know about God that you'll have to teach. That another person will have to say, I want to teach you the rudiments of God. They'll know that from their cradle. That'll be quite a world. For all of them shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. So what was going on for those 38 years in that temple before it was destroyed? It was obsolete. It wasn't bad. It wasn't sin. It's like you have an old car. It's a clunker. You keep it around for parts. And you have a brand new car. You're going to drive the brand new car. It's much more comfortable. The old one didn't even have air conditioning. Got bald tires, bad brakes. It wouldn't occasionally be wrong to take a spin in that old clunker just to see how much better the new one is by comparison. There wouldn't be anything wrong with it. But it certainly isn't going to be your focus for transportation after you get the new one, the nice one. It's obsolete. What is becoming obsolete is growing and growing old is ready to vanish away. This was written shortly before the Romans came in and destroyed that temple. You know what? I think we will not start chapter 9 since Mr. Antion gave me some extra time this afternoon. We're at least up to where I was hoping we'd be. And I'll be honest with you, I'm probably tired and you're tired of hearing me. So why don't we just call it a day?